Let's do our opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat to the same rhythm. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be in unison. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances melt in one another. And may our lips beg our Heavenly Father together to obtain mercy. Amen. Okay, we just take a look at the book of Revelation. A lot of slides. Obviously, it's better not to print off the entire set of slides at one time because you'll have a whole armful. I just printed off 30 for Mary Beth and I. Don't know if we'll get through those full 30 today. Somebody said when you're using slides in a class environment, that you usually spend 5 minutes per slide. I don't think we're going to do that, but if we did that, we'd take a long time to get through 30 slides. So,
does anybody need a copy?
Anybody want to share? We can. If you have the book, if you have the book, your Bible with the book of Revelation, you can kind of take a look at some stuff. The book of Revelation is one of the really mysterious books in all of literature. It's also called the Apocalypse. Mm-hmm. Apocalypse is the Greek word for Revelation. And so this one book has given rise to a whole genre of writings called apocalyptic writings. And so you see them, if you look at the different books you can get on Amazon and stuff and on Kindle, a lot of the apocalyptic books, you know, deal with the zombie apocalypse and all the rest of that stuff, you know. So it's given rise to a whole source of different kinds of literature, all kind of focused on, you know, the end of the world and things kind of going to hell in a handbasket and all this kind of stuff. And they call that apocalyptic writings. But that term came from this book of the Bible called the Apocalypse. If you go to if you go down to D.C. and you go down the road from the Basilica of the Immaculate Conception, there's a Franciscan monastery there. If you haven't been to it yet, you really ought to go one day. It's a fascinating thing to go through. But they have an exact replica of the Holy Land shrines and stuff, you know, over in the Holy Land. So they use that site as a training site for the Franciscans who are going to go over there and do that job. And on top of in the arch of one of the exhibits, it says the Apocalypse. And when I was there last, there was a lady that was not a Catholic, and she was going through the tour. It's very interesting for her. She said, "Why do you call it Apocalypse?" And I said, "Because that's the Greek word for Revelation." And she was okay. If we had called it Revelation, she wouldn't have been disturbed. But she got disturbed because they called it Apocalypse. Mm-hmm. So it's just a Greek word for Revelation, you know. So she was okay. We used a lot of different sources to put this material together. The Navarre Study Bible had a lot of good stuff. And Scott Hahn has a whole tape series, a little cassette tape series on the book of Revelation, and used some of that. And there's another book written by a Reverend Patrick Sena called The Apocalypse, which is pretty good. The one I used the most was this book called Coming Soon, Unlocking the Book of Revelation by Michael Barber. That was the principal source for a lot of the material in here. It's a really good book, and he explains it very well, very, you know, kind of down to earth in the way he describes the book and explains what all the different things mean. And then, of course, there's the Ignatius Study Bible. So we got two different study Bibles that were used to put this together, Navarre and Ignatius. Ignatius is this one, and also Scott Hahn's big New Testament study Bible. It's about that thick. And so we did that. This is probably the most read and the least understood book of the entire Bible. And Revelation means to unveil, to reveal that which is hidden. And so if you understand that and you haven't been couched in or coached in Hebrew numerology and everything else, you read through it and you say, well, what God unveiled? I'm just, I'm even more confused than ever after reading this thing. So that's the point of going through this, to try to make sure that Revelation, which means unveil, really does get unveiled, and we will understand what's going on here. There was some question for a while as to whether John the Apostle actually wrote this book. But after looking at a lot of things, the general consensus among most of the scholars is that he actually was the author of this book. So he wrote his Gospel of John, he wrote this, and then of course he wrote his three letters that are in the New Testament. Real short little letters. So this is it's called apocalyptic writing because it's a style of writing. The apocalyptic period ranges from 200 BC to 200 AD. And there are two major biblical writings. In the email I sent out, I suggested that you might want to read chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And if you read through that one chapter, and then we read this, you'll see so many things that are so similar. It's almost like Daniel got lifted and kind of put into the book of Revelation a lot. And that's because that kind of terminology and that numerology and the imagery and everything else was so common to the Israelites. And so when Daniel wrote about that, the people understood what he was talking about, because they talked about that all the time in their synagogue teachings and everything else. So that style of characterization, imagery and everything else, was not at all uncommon to the Jewish people. And so that's why you see so much commonality. Of course, John was Jewish too. You see so much commonality between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. I mean, it's like the same person wrote both of them almost, So you see this kind of writing primarily in Daniel and Revelation, but you also see some apocalyptic writing also in Ezra, Baruch, and Enoch. So if you look through those books of the Old Testament, you'll see some of the same kind of writing. There's some question of when it was written. Some say it was written during the reign of Nero, but there are also arguments that it was written during the reign of Domitian. And then I've got the various emperors of the Roman Empire listed here. Some people, Domitian was so horrible, a lot of people thought he was the reincarnation of Nero. I mean, he was just a terrible, terrible person, But you look through there, and part of the argument has to do with what is referenced in the book of Revelation. What are they talking about, and how can you glean from that, and from the fact that John wrote it, what kind of time period it might have been written in? So that all these scholars, debate all that kind of stuff and trying to figure it out. And one says I've got the answer, the other one says I've got the answer, and they both don't agree, so it's so they argue about it. But pretty much everybody agrees that John wrote it. And it's not a book of prophecy. It says right in the beginning of the book, Jesus talks to John and he says, I want you to write down what you see and tell, because what I'm going to show you is what's coming soon. And that's where Michael Barber got the title of his book, Coming Soon. But it's not prophecy in the sense that it was written to tell people what's going to happen 2,000 years later. It was written for the people of the time. And that's the thing people get a little confused over. It actually spans almost the entire salvation history, or a large part of it. Because toward the end of the book of Revelation, it does talk about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again with the second coming, and what the new Jerusalem is going to be like, the heavenly Jerusalem. But it also talks a lot about what was going to happen to those people in that time. And so it was written for those people, but also in part for us, and to help us understand the progression of salvation history, how it began and how it progresses and how it's going to finally end with the new Jerusalem. So we see that kind of thing. It wasn't a book written to say, well, if you don't say five Our Fathers and five Hail Marys on Thursday of the first week of January, the Lord's going to come down and pound you on the head and kill everybody. It wasn't that kind of prophecy. It's like talking about salvation history, giving us a kind of a span and what happens during salvation history, you know, when we don't obey God. It was written to have meaning for those to whom it was written, as well as everyone else through the ages. A lot of Revelation speaks about what has already happened, looking at the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecutions and that kind of thing. But some of it also talks about the end of time in the last chapters, 20 and 21. And then in the first part of the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 3, you'll notice that John is told to write letters to the angels of the churches of these various cities in Asia Minor. That was John's diocese. He was responsible for those churches, those dioceses. And so he was the bishop of all that area. And it's interesting when you look at how it was done. Christ dictated those letters. Jesus dictates those letters. John doesn't just write them on his own initiative. Jesus says, write down what I tell you and send them to the angel of the churches in those cities. Philadelphia and Smyrna and all the rest of them. And if you look at a map of where those cities are, it's like a big horseshoe loop that goes around and comes back. And those cities are along that path. And so you can take a look at that. If you have a map in your Bible, you can see where those cities are. And those cities did not heed John's letters. If you look at what happened historically to those cities, every single one of them fell to Islam with the invasion of, you know, the Islamic Turks and all the rest of it. They all fell to that because they didn't pay attention to the letters. Jesus told them what was going to happen to them if they didn't pay attention to those letters. And in one of those letters is where one of the cities was so lukewarm. That's where he said, you know, I don't want you lukewarm. I want you hot, you know, really zealous for me, or I want you cold, because at least your mind is on me. I can deal with cold, I can deal with hot, but I can't deal with lukewarm. If you're never paying any mind to me at all, there's very little I can do to help you. And he said, those who are lukewarm, I will vomit out of my mouth. You know, that's, you don't want to be a part of that. You don't want to be part of that. That's a mess. It is the only book actually dictated in part by Jesus, the letters, and then the rest of it is a recording of the vision that Jesus gave to John. So John had to look at this vision he was given and write down what he saw. And he also had to send out the letters that were dictated by Christ. And so almost nothing of the book of Revelation originates with John. It's either letters dictated by Christ or a vision given to him by Christ. And Jesus said, write down his stuff. And he also gave great blessings on anybody who reads the book of Revelation. He said, those who read it are blessed, you know, greatly. And he tells you right in there. So once we go through this series, when you read the book of Revelation, you'll get an idea of what he was talking about a lot better. And then you'll get all the blessings that he's promised you if you read it. He also says, don't change anything. Don't add anything to it and don't take anything away from it. Because this is my revelation to John. It's not John's revelation. It's my revelation, being Jesus, of course. He says, my revelation to John. So those are the kind of things that we can take a look at. There are themes that go throughout the book. We'll take a look at those. It's a lot of imagery throughout the book of Revelation that looks really odd and mysterious to us. You know, creatures with horns coming out of their heads, you know, horns coming out of their foreheads and the different kind of parts of their body looking like different minerals and stuff like this, and angels with seven wings and, you know, all kinds of crazy looking imagery. Even Jesus himself appears to John as a lamb slain, because he was the Paschal lamb. And he appears like a lamb slain, but yet he's standing up and doing his thing. You know, he's like the high priest. He was the victim and the high priest both. So he appears that way in some of the things. So we see a lot of the, you know, beasts, all kinds of different angels, horns on heads, all kinds of strange creatures that we would never recognize as anything we've ever seen. And some of that same imagery, as we said, is found in Daniel. And Daniel was writing about the persecutions of his own time. So John was writing about the persecutions in his time. Because we had all the Roman persecutions from the beginning of the church up through about the year 300, when Constantine took over as emperor. So for the first 300 years, the church was under great persecution. The same is true in Daniel. So you see a lot of that same imagery that we see in Daniel given here as well. And it was during the persecution times. And some things have commanded a lot of interest, and even though they only appear once in the book. The number 666. I mean, how many people have written something about what is 666? Who is this 666? Yeah. And it says this, and it says in the book of Revelation, it's the number of a man. Well, golly, Moses, who walks around with a name called 666, you know? So you get into the numerology of the Hebrews, trying to figure it out. And then there's the woman clothed with the sun, which is a prefigure of the Blessed Mother and Jesus, and doing those kind of things, you know, Guadalupe, image of Guadalupe. And then the number 144,000, you know, there's a one religion that says we're only going to have 144,000 people saved, and then we're it, so everybody else is out of luck. Well, there's more than 144,000 people in that religion now. But when you read the whole passage in Revelation, it's only talking about the Jews. 12,000 people per tribe for 12 tribes, do the math. It comes up to 144,000. And when you look at the numerology that's contained in the book of Revelation, it's not even talking about 144,000 people. It's just saying a lot of people. Because when you read statements like 1,000 years or 1,000 people, all it means is a lot of people. It's their way of saying a lot of people or a lot of years. And so you can't take those kind of things literally. And so when you read the book of Revelation, one of the things you have to have is a literalist point of view, which means you're reading it with the sense intended by the writer. What is the writer really trying to say when he says 1,000 years? He's saying a long time. Because for them, it was a long time, several generations. And so that's the way you got to kind of look at that. And then at the four horsemen, how many people have seen movies and books about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know?
At Notre Dame.
Yeah, exactly. With the four colored horses, you know, riding through and whacking everybody with the scythes and swords and everything, you know. It's a lot of that is just the imagery, you know, that comes through. And so you have to understand, well, what is that imagery trying to convey? What is the imagery trying to tell us? And that's what Michael Barber and the other guys have done a really great job with in explaining the book. But there's one major theme that goes throughout every chapter of Revelation, but it's almost never discussed outside of Catholic study, and that's the theme of liturgy. When you look at the book of Revelation, you see liturgy happening all the time, all the way through the book of Revelation. You see Jesus standing at the altar before the throne of God the Father. What is he offering? Why is the altar there? You know, what is he offering to God the Father? The Mass is being said throughout the world, every day. There's not an instant of time that passes without some Mass being offered somewhere. And so he's offering the representation of his own sacrifice to God the Father constantly. So when we go to Mass, we're actually participating in the Mass being conducted in heaven by Christ as the high priest. And a lot of people don't get that connection, but that's what's going on in the book of Revelation. So we see a lot of liturgical references all through the book. There are a lot of Old Testament references. The Old Testament is almost never quoted as such, but three-fourths of the verses in Revelation contain allusions to the Old Testament. And Father Senna has a whole series of references for that in his book, in chapter 15. Most references are to Daniel, Exodus, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and the book of Psalms. So what does that say? Why would they have all those references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation?
Prophets.
Prophets. And also showing the continuity of the Hebrew religion up into Christianity. Now, Jesus himself told the woman at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. And so a lot of non-Catholic churches today, when they get a Jewish person, when a Jewish person becomes Christian, they'll tell them, you have to get rid of all your Jewish heritage, forget about it, doesn't mean anything anymore, only you can only focus on the New Testament, and etc. And that's wrong. That's wrong, you know. The Old Testament points to the New, and the New fulfills the Old. There's a continuity there. There are bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament all through the Bible. There's a whole study of types, you know, where you see that, well, this person in the Old Testament was a type of Christ, and then why, and all those kind of things that go on back and forth. And so you can't just ignore the Old Testament. I mean, John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first prophet of the New Testament. He was there at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He was one of the bridges. And so we'll see those things as they go through. We'll also see a lot of numbers in Revelation. There are numbers all over the place in that book. Numbers were very important to the Hebrews. And that's why we see the reference to 666 as the number of man. And in our society, we don't give that much attention to numbers. For us, we use numbers to count things, like money and bricks on a house or whatever, you know. But they don't have the symbolic meaning to us that they have for the Jewish people. And so when somebody doesn't understand that, they pick up a book like Revelation and start reading it cold without any kind of background in it, all of a sudden it's stuff that doesn't make sense. You know, it just doesn't make sense at all. But numbers were very important to the Hebrews. And they were important to the Romans, too. It says, in Israel, like in Rome, letters were used to represent numbers. Look at Roman numerals. They're all letters. Can you imagine multiplying a large number by another large number in Roman numerals? I can't imagine you trying to do something like that. Thanks to the Arabs. The one thing the Arabs did give us was the Arabic number system, which has helped us considerably. So we've got to give them credit for that. VI, for example, represents the Roman numeral 6. So what about this 666 thing? How is that the number of a man? That's the famous number of the beast, who's going to be the principal antichrist. And that's talked about in Revelations chapter 13, verse 18. Only appears once in the whole book. But it's got a lot of attention. A lot of people have been puzzling over that one phrase. It's the number of man, but who? But when you realize that it's written primarily for the people that were living at the time, you would think that, well, maybe that man is somebody that they would recognize at the time. And it says, when the Greek form of Nero Caesar is transliterated into Hebrew and then converted into numerals, it adds up in 666. So you have a good argument for a Hebrew that 666 was Nero. The beast is Nero. Now, some ancient manuscripts use the number 616 instead of 6666. See some old translations. Is that also Nero? And you can say, yes, when the Latin form of Nero Caesar, after all, he was a Roman, you know, is transliterated into Hebrew and then converted to numerals and added up, you get 616. So Michael Barber talks about that in those numbers in there. So chances are very good that this guy who's the name of a man, 666, was Nero. You know, one of the cruelest Roman emperors they ever had. Put a lot of Christians to death. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, talking about persecutions, just like Daniel was talking about persecutions, you can see why they would make a reference to somebody who was doing the persecution, responsible for the persecutions. And of course, Nero was. responsible for a lot of the persecutions. He's also one that burnt Rome. Yes?
They're using Nero as the example of
right.
the Antichrist.
Yeah, it's both, actually. He was an Antichrist,
right.
but he's also a type of all the Antichrists that would come,
so that would come
through. Stalin would be another one. Hitler would be another one. You know, trying to kill all the Christians and the Jews and everybody. And so those, so he was the type. They said, you know, watch out for people like this, because they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you, and they did. And but there are others like that. In fact, in the letters of St. John, he says that there are a lot of antichrists. He says in one of his letters, the antichrist is already here, because they were having persecutions during his life, during that time. And so the Antichrist can be anybody who is as evil as these people are, because they're all going to be under the influence of Satan. So the Satan is the real Antichrist, because he's the one influencing all these people. I mean, Nero was nuts. I mean, he was a cuckoo, you know. And a lot of people think that a lot of the Roman emperors were kind of cuckoo because of the inbreeding. You know, but also because of the lead, because all their aqueducts were lined with lead, and so a lot of them had lead poisoning.
They also used pewter.
Yeah.
In their serving dishes,
right.
which has lead in it,
right? And so there were a lot of things that were making these people go real cuckoo. You read Nero's life, and you know, look at what he did to his own family. You know, it was a pretty good movie. What's the name of it again? Where it shows him stabbing his, or killing his wife, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And then his former servant who loved him came in and killed him to save him from the mobs. And I don't know, it's one of those, you know, biblical movies with Nero and other Christians and everybody else. Robert Taylor was in it, I think. Oh, yeah, Quo Vadis. Quo Vadis, you remember?
Yeah,
Quo Vadis, yeah.
Deborah Carr,
yeah. And so
one of the early widescreen movies.
Yeah, that's right. It was. That's true. CinemaScope and everything. CinemaScope came out when I was in high school, and the Mother's Club I went to Jesuit High School, and the Mother's Club bought us a CinemaScope attachment for our school camera, so that we could watch CinemaScope movies in the school auditorium. We were really excited. Yay! That way we didn't have to go downtown, stand in line to the theater to watch them. Just go to the school auditorium, you know. So that was pretty cool. But those are the kind of things we see all through the book of Revelation. All these different numbers and all. And they all represent something. You can't take the number 4 to mean I have 4 things. It's a representation of something. And so numbers representing perfection are 3, 4, 7, and 12. When you read through the book of Revelation, you see those numbers, they're in one way or another talking about perfection. Okay? Father Sinner talks about that in a couple of his pages. 7 is used explicitly 43 times. 3 is used 31 times. 4 is used 29 times. And 12 is used 22 times. Why? Because the book of Revelation is talking a lot about God and Jesus. You know, so you're going to reference them using numbers that represent perfection. 12 is also used in conjunction with 1,000. So it's really perfect if you take perfection and multiply it by 1,000, right? So we see 12 times 12 times 1,000 is the 144,000 that you have in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. But it's from the tribes of Israel. 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12 is 144. So all the people who think that they belong to the 144,000 that are going to be saved, they better become Jewish real quick. Because Revelation says that's the 12 from the tribes of Israel, which has nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't think, unless they did a massive conversion. So numbers. Numbers are used representatively. 1,000 years means a long time, not really 1,000 year calendar years. 144,000, we just talked about that. And recall that 12 is the number of perfection. It's also a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. When he defeats Satan, he'll reign, you know, for 1,000 years. This means just a really long time.
Is this what the Protestants say, or I forget the term, they have a term for it?
The rapture?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
part of it, yeah. Yeah. It talks about a 1,000-year reign of peace.
Is this also referred to the millenarian?
The what?
Millenarian.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah. The same kind of thing, except the millenarians kind of crop up every time we have a new millennium. So around the year 2000, they were going crazy, saying this is it, you know, the world's going to come to an end. 2000 is going to usher in the apocalypse, and, you know, we're going to all have everything coming apart. Well, that didn't happen. And Jesus said, you don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen tomorrow, could happen a long time from now. So nobody really knows. Nobody really knows. Catastrophes. There are a lot of catastrophes referred to in the book of Revelation. I'm going through some of this stuff so that as we go through the book itself, the chapters, you'll be able to kind of sense, you know, what it's really talking about because of this stuff. There are a lot of catastrophes in the book of Revelation, and they are those catastrophes are directed toward those who accept the mark of the beast. It talks about the mark of the beast on your hand or on your forehead. And that's in Revelation 13:16. And it's not talking about those who are going to be marked by the angels on their forehead in Revelation 14:1. It said that those who will be saved, the angels will come along and mark them on their foreheads. If I remember correctly, the mark is described as the letter tau in Greek, which looks just like a cross.
Yeah, it's a T.
The T, right? It's a straight line with a kind of wiggly top to it, just like a cross. And so there are two marks that are going to be on people, the mark of the beast or the mark given by the angels. It said you belong to God. If you've given yourself to Satan, you're marked with the mark of the beast. So a lot of people read that and they say, I'm not going to let anybody put an implant in my hand, because that's the mark of the beast, you know. And it talks about how if you get this mark from the beast, you'll be used to buy and sell things or whatever, you know. And, you know, so they say, oh, I'm never going to get that because, you know. So then somebody comes out and says, well, if you get it, you can go buy stuff. Oh, that's what I don't want to do. Every time I make a purchase with that, it's serving Satan, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And people go kind of crazy with this stuff, you know. And authors write about it, like Dan Brown and a few others that write a lot of this, you know, apocalyptic stuff with the assassin monks and all these things, you know. I mean, it's just really a lot of speculation. But it says there's a direct parallel in this to the Exodus and the mark of the lamb's blood on the lintel prior to Passover. The mark of the angels put on the foreheads of the saved is a direct parallel back to the Old Testament Exodus, where the angel came by and put a mark of the lamb's blood on the lintel, or saw the mark of the lamb's blood on the lintel, and then passed over those houses and saved the people. Everybody else got killed. So it's kind of like a real parallel between the origin of the Passover and what's going to happen here.
They killed the firstborn of the Egyptians.
Right. Of everything, animals and people.
Yeah.
Firstborn. Animals and people.
But the Hebrews kept their firstborn.
That's right. Yep. So if the faithful Christians are going to remain safe from the wrath of the Lamb. And he mentions that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And Father Senna talks about that on page 1920 of his book. I'm including all this stuff because I don't want you to have to go out and buy all these books. But if you want to, you're welcome to. You know, they're good books. Right? That's why we chose them. And then there's also, you know, interpreting the words. There are a lot of words that are used in the book of Revelation that have a great deal of meaning to the Hebrews. Single words can have a lot of meaning, like the word temple. For the Jews, the word temple meant a lot more than just a building where they go to worship. It had very significant meaning. And that's why Jesus, when he was here, talked about his body being a temple. That's why St. Paul, in his letter, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" So the word temple had great meaning to the Jewish people, beyond just a building where they would go do the annual Yom Kippur and the daily sacrifices and stuff like that. For the Israelites, the temple represented the whole world. When they looked at the temple, to them that represented the whole world. Everything in it, all the different things that were in the temple, to them were representations of things that included the entire world. And that's why they would have one portico, one porch, for the non-Jewish people to come and pray, because they were the people of the other nations. But they recognized that the temple was to represent the entire world. So they made provision for that portico for the Gentile people.
And the temple was also where God resided.
Exactly.
In the Holy of Holies.
Exactly. Exactly. So God resided there behind the big curtain. That curtain was enormous, and it was all sewn with gold thread and everything. It was a huge thing. And that's where the priests, once a year, would go behind the curtain and offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And we talked about that several times in here, you know. He'd wear his little jingle things on his clothes so that if he got struck him dead because he wasn't clean enough, they were able to pull him out with a rope around his ankle. So he was always jingling to make sure they knew he was still alive. They didn't jerk him off his feet and pull him out. But there were a lot of things in there. You know, there was a, when he would climb the ladder to go light the fire for the Holocaust, it was representative of Isaac going up the mountain with the wood to light the fire for his own sacrifice at the hands of Abraham. And so everything in that temple had a representation for things that were in their history, but also things around the world. Jerusalem was a major port. I mean, it was a major trade city. People came from all over the world to do trade through Jerusalem. Queen of Sheba came there to visit Solomon and brought all kind of stuff, you know. So it was an economic center as well as a religious center for the people back then. So if the temple got destroyed, for the Jews it was like destroying the world. And so when Solomon's temple got destroyed, I mean, it was like, you know, we might as well just, you know, die right now, because our world is gone. And so when the Jews came out of captivity and were allowed to rebuild their temple, that meant a whole lot to them. That really meant a lot to them. It wasn't as spectacular as the temple that Solomon built. In fact, one of the Jewish historians who had remembered the temple of Solomon, when he saw the temple that Herod built, he cried. He said, it's just not the same thing, you know. But it was a temple, and it was the temple that Jesus worshipped in. So it was a valid temple. God did reside there. It just didn't have the splendor of Solomon's temple. But Jesus described the end of the world and the destruction of the temple in the same passage in Matthew, chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Even the book of Job describes creation in terms of the temple building in Job 38. And so there's a lot, in the Jewish mind, that temple had tremendous representation for them. That's why at least once a year they had to make a pilgrimage to the temple to do Yom Kippur. That's where the lambs were slaughtered for Passover, at the temple. You would get the lamb, bring it there, get it slaughtered, then you bring it to your home to do the Passover ritual in your home. But it meant a lot to them. And then in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed all of Jerusalem, you know, down to the ground, every brick, knocked off every brick, except for one section of the Wailing Wall there. For the Jews, the world came to an end. They lost their temple. They lost their Levitical priesthood. I mean, they lost everything. To me, it's actually a miracle of faith that we have Jewish people today who are observant Jews, that still follow their faith. In spite of the fact, I mean, they're still do what they call Passover. Even though there's no priesthood, there's no lambs being slaughtered, you know, and the whole thing, they still go through what they have been able to retain of that Passover service. And I have a tremendous, you know, amount of admiration for them when you look at what they've been through over the years. You know, starting back then and then the Holocaust and everything. You know, for somebody to go through all that as a people and still remain faithful to their faith, I mean, that's very admirable. Pope John Paul II had a lot of Jewish friends from Poland. You know, he did a lot of work in the theater and everything there, and a lot of the actors and all were Jews. So he had a lot of friends who were Jewish. And every year he would invite them to the Vatican and he'd put on a big dinner for them. And he told them, be proud of your Jewishness. Yeah. And because in his mind, there were only two religions that made sense to belong to, the Jewish religion or the Catholic religion. And you're only going to become Catholic if you believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so if you believe Jesus is the Messiah, in his mind, you become Catholic, because nothing else makes sense. And if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, then you stay Jewish, because nothing else makes sense. So when that temple got destroyed, that was so just really amazing. And Jesus linked his own death to this when he spoke of the temple of his own body in the Gospel of John. And then heeding Jesus' warning in Luke 21, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, you know, Jesus told them, he said, when all this stuff happens, don't go down and get your stuff to take it with you. If you're on the roof, don't go back down to your house and just boogie out of here. And they had already built a lot of escape tunnels out of the city. And so all the Christians paid attention to what Jesus said. So when the Romans came and destroyed the city, they bugged out. But almost every Jewish person in the city got destroyed, men, women, and children. Just wiped them right out. So the Jewish people, I mean, the Christians were able to boogie out of there because they paid attention to what Jesus said. So one of the mysteries of the book of Revelation is where Michael Barber got his title from of his book. He says, the apocalypse teaches that Jesus is coming soon. That's in Revelation chapter 22, where he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Where do we get, what's another way to say, come, Lord Jesus? Maranatha. Maranatha, right? There's a choir in Fredericksburg called the Maranatha Choir. That's where they get that name from. But what does that mean? What is soon? I mean, it's been 2,000 years since Jerusalem got destroyed. So, you know, soon might not mean soon the way we think of soon. You know, like soon I'm going to go home, but it's not going to take me 2,000 years to get there. You know, so you got to understand, you know, some of the stuff with the meaning of the words are. Okay, so we see that 1,000 years is like one day to God, but that we've heard that a lot. But that argument doesn't really track here. So what is it? What are we really saying? What did Jesus really mean when he said, "Surely I am coming soon"? Since the imminent coming of Jesus is a theme not only of Revelation, but runs through the entire New Testament. St. Paul's early letters. You know, when you read his early letters, he clearly thought Jesus was coming like in the next few weeks. He says, if you're not married, don't bother getting married. If you are married, act like you're not. Just focus on one thing. Jesus is coming soon. But then after a while, he realized that wasn't really going to happen. So the whole tone of his later letters kind of changed. And so you didn't see that. But he really believed it was going to happen really quick. Okay. Jesus tells his own contemporaries what will transpire in the Gospel of Matthew. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. In one of St. Peter's letters, he also makes a reference to the darkening of the heavens and the sun being blocked out and the stars and the moon not giving off light. And in St. Faustina's diary, she talks about the same thing. Jesus told her that before the end, that his cross will appear, his sign, his cross will appear in the sky. All the moon and the stars and all will be blackened out. The only light we're going to have on earth is going to come from the places on the cross where his body was nailed to the cross, hands and feet. And that's where the light is going to come from. So he told her that. There's a lot of discussion. Some of the saints have said it's going to be 3 days. So you hear the whole thing about the 3 days of darkness. Okay, there's nothing that says it's going to be 3 days. Nothing in Scripture or anything that says 3 days. But what it does say here and in St. Peter's letters and in Faustina's diary is that the sky is going to be darkened. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon's going to be darkened. The stars are going to be darkened. And that the sign of Christ will appear in the sky. He says, right here. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of Jesus is typically a cross or a crucifix. And so when St. Faustina wrote what she did in her diary, based on what Jesus told her, she's basically confirming, you know, what this says. Except she gives a little bit more detail about how when the sign does appear, the light that we do have will come from the points on the sign where Christ was crucified. I would imagine that when that happens, you're going to see a massive conversion of a lot of people. I think that's going to cause a massive conversion for an awful lot of people. Yeah. But then he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So what does generation mean? And typically a generation is like 40 years. So here we are 2,000 years later. The stars are still in the sky. The sun still shines. The moon still shines at night. Generation is 40 years. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? How would those for whom Revelation was written have interpreted this? Not just us, but when people in John's time read this, how would they see it? And Michael Warburg tells us that, well, since the generation is about 40 years, this would happen around the year 70. If you take 40 years from the time Revelation was written, that would happen around the year 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, I mean when Jesus was talking in the Gospels, 40 years later, because he died when he was 33, or roughly 33. So 40 years later, you're talking about the year 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed. And so it would tend to suggest that this thing that Jesus was talking about would happen around the year 70 when the temple got destroyed. Their world got destroyed. So that's what it meant for them. But he says, how does that all make sense even for us? Matthew 24 opens with Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple, where he says there will not be one stone left, you know, that whole thing he said. Then the apostle says, tell us when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age. So they're trying to cover both things. When is this destruction of the temple going to happen? But then when are you coming back? When is that going to happen? And he predicts all that will happen. So we interpret this in the larger context. So what does the destruction of the temple have to do with the end of the world? Well, for the Jews, it was the end of the world for them from a spiritual sense. So it says, when we interpret Scripture, we do so from one of four perspectives. The literal, that means we interpret Scripture the way the writer intended us to interpret it. Then it's a moral, anagogical, and allegorical senses. Those are just different ways of viewing literature. The literal sense is the foundation for all the others. you know, what did the writer mean when he or she wrote what they did? So that's the foundation. The others are called spiritual senses. Consider Christ in the temple. Christ compared himself to the temple of my body, and then the temple going to be destroyed. He meant both the physical temple and his body at the crucifixion. So literal, the temple structure. Allegorical, Christ is the true temple. The moral sense is that Christ brings fulfillment in himself through his church. The church and its members are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul tells us in his letters. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The anagogical sense is that Christ brings fulfillment in himself by bringing his church into the heavenly glory. To him, the mystical body is the church. It's his mystical body. The church in heaven dwells in the heavenly temple, which is God himself. If you look at the very end of the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, it says that everything is there except the temple, because God is the temple. And he says there's no sun, because God himself is the light of the world. And Jesus told us that he was in the gospel. He said, I am the light of the world. And so they give us some clues as to what heaven might be like. Talks about the golden streets laid with gold and all this kind of stuff, but there's no temple. There's no temple because you don't need a priesthood anymore. Why would you need a priesthood if you're in living in union with God all the time? So suppose you are a priest. Okay. Father Gould dies, goes to heaven. We come to the end of the world. We've got the new Jerusalem. No temple. What's a priest going to do? We don't know. But he's still going to be a priest, because you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So right now, a priest who's in heaven could come back and exercise ministerial duties. If you read the book, The Grand Padre, Father Mode, I think his name was. He was a Marine chaplain. And he was...
Capodanno?
Huh?
Capodanno? Father Capodanno?
Maybe it was Capodanno. The Grand Padre, yeah.
The Grand Padre?
Yeah, maybe so. I forget his name, but that might be it. Maybe. But it's an amazing story. If you read the book, it's an absolutely incredible story. He was a Marine chaplain, and at one point he got killed. The people loved him. He was always saying mass to people, encouraging them, you know, hearing their confessions, all that kind of stuff. And at one point he got killed. But not everybody knew that. And there was a soldier who got hurt in battle like 3 days later. And he was going to die unless somebody got to him quick. And the Grand Padre came to him, gave him last rites, gave him the Eucharist, and then the medics found this guy. They were able to save him. And he said, and he was talking, he said, I mean, I'm sure glad Father Capodanno got to me, and he gave me the last rites and all. And the medic looked at him and said, Father Capodanno died 3 days ago. You know, so if you're a priest, during our times, you can, under some circumstances, come back and exercise priestly duties. They say Padre Pio has done that for a lot of people, you know, since he died. So that's possible. We don't know what their duties will be like in heaven after the end of the world. That's up to God. That's totally up to God. So let's go back to Matthew 24. And why Jesus connected the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. It says, to Israel, the temple was a model, a representation of the world. We talked about that. When Moses built the tabernacle and Solomon built the temple, they did so in sevens, the number of perfection. Okay? 7 days, 7 months, 7 years, in imitation of God's creation of the world in 7 days. The book of Job describes creation in terms of the temple building. So when you read Job, you know, when he talks about creation, he's describing creation in terms of a temple. So to Israel, the temple is a model of the world, and the world is one big temple. So Jesus' sermons on the end of the world are always given in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. and also the destruction of his body as the temple. In 70 AD, one generation after the ascension, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The liturgical order of the Old Testament was terminated. The temple sacrifice ended. The Old Testament priesthood came to an end. And the Jewish world as they knew it came to a crashing end. So they lost everything when that was destroyed. Think about it. The Romans come in and in a fairly short period of time destroy everything that was sacred to them. Destroy the temple. Destroy the, you know, everything. Took away their priesthood. They killed all the priests. Every Jew in that city was killed. So the Levitical priesthood was destroyed. All their liturgy was gone. Everything. Everything they held dear as a Jew was gone. So for them, that world ended. Yeah. Like I said, it's just a miracle to me that we still have observant Jews that still hold to their faith. And that's something to really admire. And so Jesus' warning to the Christians to flee Jerusalem can also be seen spiritually as an admonition to abandon the temple sacrifices, because he was about to become the perfect and everlasting sacrifice. When he says bug out, he's also saying abandon which you knew before as sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls and all the rest of that stuff, because you have a new sacrifice now, and it's me. He's saying the Mass is going to take the place of all that for you. Instead of a sacrifice once a year to forgive the sins of Israel, I'm going to make confession available to you every day. Wherever we have a priest, I'm going to make reception of the Eucharist available to you. Wherever they have a priest. So he's taking liturgies that only happen once a year, and he's saying, you can leave now because I'm going to make these things available to you all the time. Because it's me. Instead of sacrificing a bull or a lamb, you can offer the sacrifice of the Mass. And I'm going to be your spiritual food. It's going to be me. And so that was a whole new way of looking at stuff. That's why for the first few years, all the original Christians were Jews. It wasn't until several years later when we had the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. All the first converts were Jewish. That's why in some of Paul's letters, when he's writing letters to people, he says, I, Paul, a Jew, now tell you this. So he didn't see in his mind a separation between being a Jew and being a Christian, because he saw Christianity as the continuation of Judaism once the temple got destroyed. He said, I as a priest can bring you the sacrifice of Christ. I as a priest can give you the Holy Spirit so that your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't need the physical building anymore. You are now a walking temple of the Holy Spirit because you're part of the mystical body of Christ. That was a lot for people to grasp, as you can imagine. That was a lot to people to grasp. So Jesus was right, but what about the sun and the moon darkening and all that? So what does all that mean? How do you read that? The answer is not as difficult as you might expect. The Timex Corporation had not yet been formed. You know what Timex was, right? You know, the wristwatch. Mm-hmm. Put it on the propeller of a boat motor and watch it go. It still keeps on ticking, you know. Who was that? John Cameron Swayze, I think. Yes. The guy that used to advertise that. Yep. So how do you read this? The Israelites used these celestial lights, stars, moon, everything else, as a way to tell time. Jesus was telling them their time was up. Their world, Jerusalem and the temple, was about to be destroyed, and the very foundation of their society and way of life was coming to an end. Their spiritual clock was stopping. Israel and Judaism would never again be the same. And we see a similar reference in the prophets, in Isaiah 34:4 and 10. 34:10. So even Isaiah was talking about that same thing. So Jesus is again fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling scripture. Now, what is the date of the book of Revelation? Earlier, we talked a little bit about, you know, some of the disagreements about the date of the origin of the book of Revelation. Once they got past the idea of who wrote it, there's incredible arguments on both sides. Some, like Father Senna and the DeVar scholars, hold the majority opinion that it was written in the middle to late 90s during the reign of Emperor Domitian. He was the last emperor before, in that list of emperors we talked about before. Others like Michael Barber and Scott Hahn and a not insignificant minority believe it was written during the reign of Nero. So there's some credible arguments on both sides. We're not certain when the book of Revelation was written, because you could make a good argument on either way. Which date is accepted has a significant influence, though, on how you interpret the content of the book of Revelation. So you have to keep that in mind as we go through the chapters in light of the interpretation of our different sources. Support for the majority opinion, saying it was Domitian, comes from some of the ancient writers like St. Irenaeus, St. Jerome, and Victorinus, as well as modern-day scholars. The major arguments use the term the Lord's Day in reference to the Day of the Visions, which became popular after 70 AD. In the book of Revelation, we see the Lord's Day referenced, but that term, the Lord's Day, didn't become popular until after 70 AD. The apparent maturity of the churches to whom the letters are written in chapter 3, the letters are written to those various churches in Asia Minor. The maturity of those churches, the maturity of the churches, they argue, probably would not happen until after the persecutions had ended, after Domitian stopped. The demise of the harlot city in chapters 17 through 18 is interpreted as God's judgment on Rome, the fall of Rome. Support for the minority view, dating Revelation near the end of the reign of Nero, but prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, comes in part from some early Syriac versions, which claim John received these visions after being sent to the island of Patmos by Nero. And he goes through, explains a couple of those references. One is a bishop of Cappadocia in the 5th century. He references several scholars who date and explain Revelation in connection with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. Scholars supporting the earlier date often interpret the theme of Christian suffering in terms of the dual persecution by both the Jewish opposition and to the gospel, opposition to the gospel, and the persecutions of Nero. They interpret the destruction of the harlot city in Revelation 17:18 as the destruction of Jerusalem, which refused the Son of God in the marriage of the Lamb with his church. Since Jerusalem and the leaders rejected Jesus, they call that the city, destruction of the harlot city. Why would they call it the harlot city? Well, if you look at the Old Testament scripture, in many cases where the Israelite people fell away from the covenant with God, he described that as adultery or as harlotry. You broke my covenant. Because in his mind, it's a covenant of marriage with the people. So when they broke that covenant, God often described that breakage of the covenant in the Old Testament as adultery on the part of the people or a harlotry, because they were unfaithful to that covenant relationship. And so you can see why somebody would interpret the destruction of the harlot city as a reference to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, what was left of it by then, because the Christians had escaped, as a harlot city, because they rejected God. the marriage of the Lamb. So there's a lot of evidence on both sides. We don't know for certain when it was written yet.
But Jim, I don't want to commit heresy, but...
I don't know. To the cross up.
But why couldn't both dates be correct? I mean, have the article be written and then rewritten later to represent the current history?
Well, as far as we know, there was only one writing of the Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Okay. But why would it be written again?
To update it.
There's no evidence that was ever done.
Okay.
Because John died not long after he wrote Revelation. It was the last thing he wrote. Because he was pretty old when he wrote it. They estimate he was up near 90 years old when he wrote it. And that was really old in those days. We had the average lifespan of an adult male is like 50 or something, you know. I mean, so he was pretty old when he wrote that. And he was sent to the island of Patmos by Nero. He references that in one of his letters. So we know that did happen. But he was the last apostle to die. Public revelation ended with the death of John the Apostle. And so the final revelation of Jesus, final public revelation of Jesus to John in the Book of Revelation happened before John died. But Jesus would not come again and rewrite the Book of Revelation. Remember, God does things one time, does them perfectly, and never repeats himself.
And they're always truth.
It's always true. Always true. Never repeats himself. If he had come back to rewrite it with John, it'd be like saying, well, I was wrong the first time. Or I got to add some more stuff. I forgot to put this in it the first time. So God would not do that. But it's a good question. I mean, a lot of people probably have that question.
So John's, was he about the same age, born around the same time as Jesus? And 90?
No, he was younger than Jesus. The if you look at the references to John in the Gospels, it's people read all the references and they interpret them as John being a teenager at the time he became an apostle. He was almost like a young child. He was the brother of James. They were the sons of Zebedee. They had a fishing business just like Peter did. But the mother was there all the time. Now you remember the mother came to Jesus and said, I want you to put my sons in the after the resurrection, one you're left, one you're right. You know, and all the rest of the apostles got mad because they did this and all. So she was still taking care of her little boys. You know, the other apostles didn't do that kind of thing. So that and other references kind of indicate that John was a child. Also at the crucifixion, you know, John was old enough to have his own house, but he was still pretty young. He was the only one that stayed. A lot of the references say that all the apostles scattered. Well, John stayed. He stayed with Mary. He was there at the foot of the cross with her. He was the only apostle at the foot of the cross with her. Because chances are they were not going to go after John if he was just a young boy. They would go after their own men as his apostles. And so John grew up fairly young, living with the Blessed Mother, taking care of her in his house. And so he represented all of us at that point. Mary became our mother through him. But there are a lot of things, like one of the apostles at the when the Jews came and captured Jesus, says they, you know, he ran off. Somebody grabbed that, even pulled his coat off, and he ran off naked. Well, they think that was probably John. Because the rest of them were going to fight. You know, Peter was standing, pulled his sword out, whacked off Malchus's ear, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And John boogied, but then came back.
So then, what you're saying then, the 90 year kind of fits better the timeline. It's one of the last things you wrote. I guess that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, it could be. Like I said, there's a lot of evidence, a lot of good arguments on both sides. And nobody's ever come up with a conclusive, you know, answer there. The majority opinion is that it was written the later date. But there are also good arguments about the earlier date, too. So that's kind of, you know, what they argue about. It says, much of the evidence to support the majority view can also be used to support the minority view. Scott Hahn says that all things considered, a date around AD 68 may be said to bring the greatest amount of clarity to the otherwise bewildering visions of the book. So that's part of what his argument was. He says additional support has to do with the debate over authorship, a major point of controversy over whether John wrote both books has to do with the quality of the Greek found in the Gospel of John compared to the more primitive Greek used in the Book of Revelation. So two things support the earlier date of Revelation. One, Greek was an acquired language for John, and so his writing of Greek in the Book of Revelation his Greek use would have been a little bit more primitive than if he wrote his gospel last when he was several years older and his Greek had improved over the years. So that's another one of the arguments. So there are, you know, a lot of good arguments on both sides. And like I said, nobody really knows. But they give the arguments there. John would have 30 years to perfect his use of Greek, evident in his gospel. If both were written about the same time, the difference in quality of the Greek would have been more difficult to explain. And also, destruction of the city would have been much more significant to John and those for whom Revelation was written if it referred to Jerusalem rather than if it referred to Rome, since Jerusalem represented the world to the Jews. So when they say destruction of the harlot city, that would have been more meaningful to the people for whom the letter was written than the destruction of Rome. Because Rome was, I mean, Jerusalem was the world to these people. So, and again, all these, you know, they got good arguments on both sides. Another point that would tend to settle the matter has to do with when and by whom John was sent to Patmos. There does not seem to be a definitive answer for that question. Not even those who knew him personally, like Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp, have given us very much information on that. So, I think we'll stop here. It's a little after 11. So that's the background for the Book of Revelation. That gives you some of the ways to look at it and what to expect when you see things in it. And next time we'll start on the chapters themselves and see what they say. But I hope this first part was kind of enlightening and gives you some way to kind of interpret what you're going to see later so that it does actually make sense to you. So we'll start going through the chapters next time. Any questions so far? Okay. Yes?
You made a statement. I just had kind of a problem. You said streets of gold. We're not supposed to be impressed with those things. So you said in heaven there were streets of gold.
Yeah, why would they say that?
I don't. Is that meant it would be because we're. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. They also talk about things being like gemstones.
Yeah.
Carnelian and all that kind of stuff. They would put those references in because those things were precious.
Okay.
When Solomon built the first temple, a lot of the temple was clad in gold. One of the reasons they would do that is because when you have gold, it's so soft, you can pound that and make a little piece of gold go a long ways, mm-hmm. you know, to cover stuff. But it doesn't deteriorate. It doesn't react with the elements. It stays pretty all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so Solomon would have used some of that for certain parts of the temple and all. But the idea that in the heavenly city, you know, it's going to be a beautiful, spectacular city where God resides, where God walks among his people. He doesn't need gold city, yeah. gold streets. But to give you the impression of how yeah. precious it is, yeah. you know, he would talk about things like that. And so one of the references we'll see in here is like a pool that looks like a gemstone. Mm-hmm. You know, and all these different things that we hold precious is saying that God is collecting everything that we hold most precious in on earth. What we see there is going to be even more precious. Mm-hmm. Instead of having gold, we'll walk on it. You know, we just walk on it with our shoes. Mm-hmm.
Will we be wearing shoes?
Maybe not. We might be just floating around the city, you know? Just buzzing around. You know, just floating around, having a good time.
We'll be hovering.
We won't need drones. You know, we'd be our own little drone, you know? Just, we have no idea what it's going to be like. You know, have no idea. But St. Paul did say that the mind of man is not conceived of what God has in store for those who love him. So we can sit there and speculate all day long, and it's going to be more spectacular than that.
My question is, what does it matter if you're with God?
Exactly.
So when you said, you know, the temple in 70 was just destroyed and the priesthood was destroyed?
Yeah.
Does that mean that that's, like, they don't, like, the Jewish people, like, today, like, in these days, wouldn't have, like, the priestly line?
No, they have no Levitical priesthood.
And it ended then?
They have no Levitical priesthood. They have rabbis, people that are yeah. that are picked as rabbis. And they've made some changes in that. They have women rabbis as well as men rabbis. And they've taken the Jewish religion and kind of broken it up into a bunch of parts. You got the ultra-Orthodox yeah. Jews, the Hasidic Jews, you know, with the little curls on the side and the black hats and all the rest of that stuff. And you got the liberal side of Judaism and everything in between. And different philosophies have come in. Some Jewish branches don't have any problem with abortion. And I find that hard to fathom because when you look at what they went through with the Holocaust, destroying 6 million of their people, you would think that life, Jewish life, would be so precious to them that they would automatically reject any notion of the idea of abortion. But yet they do support it. Most of them are Democrats. So there's a lot of things about it that I don't understand. But they did. They lost everything. So all they have left now is their synagogues. There's no more temple. They have the synagogue, and they have the rabbis. And that's how they hang on to their faith.
And are they still waiting for the Messiah?
Yeah. Yep. And so hopefully, you know, St. Paul says in one of his letters that when the requisite number of Gentiles have converted, that there will be a massive conversion of the Jewish people. Is it conversion of the Gentiles or martyrs? I'd have to go back and look. It's one of the two. But in other words, there's some event that's going to happen. Some number that God has in mind for this. And then something's going to happen to help the Jewish people accept Christ. Maybe it's that sign in the sky, you know, with the light coming from the cross. I don't know. But something's going to happen. Yeah, I don't know where St. Paul got his knowledge about that. Maybe it was revealed to him by Christ, I don't know, at the time of his conversion.
But, so the Jewish state has nothing to do with, I guess, maintaining the Jewish faith or anything? It's just a Zionist view?
It's the Jewish faith today is based on the on the canon of scripture that they put together after we put our canon of scripture together. You know, the Septuagint, that sort of thing. And so when they go to synagogue, they read those scriptures. They got the scroll. They teach. They pray. You know, those kind of things.
But not the physical Israel of today.
Right. Yeah. And so there's no temple in Israel. Even if you go to Israel, you have synagogues and you have rabbis, just like we have here. They want to build another temple. They're trying to find the urn that has the ashes of the heifer that got sacrificed. If they can find that, then it's going to be an all of effort to find an unblemished heifer to use for the dedication of the new temple. I hope they don't find it, because you'd see one of the bloodiest holy wars you ever saw in your life between the Arabs and the Jews. And they're all God's people, you know, so I hope that doesn't happen. But they would like to build the third temple. They would like that. But they need certain things before they can do it. Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.